one Sunday meeting, morning, a pastor was standing in the foyer of the church, and he noticed a little young man looking at a bronze plaque on the wall. And the little young fellow was looking at that plaque, and it was full of names. And on both sides, of course, was an American flag. And the little fellow just stood there quietly looking and wondering. So the pastor went up to him and he said, young man, what's your problem here, you know? And the little fellow looked up and he said, well, pastor, what is this? And the pastor said to the little fellow, he says, well, that's the young men who have died in the service. The little fellow stood there for a moment, quietly. And then with a trembling voice, he said, which service, the 9:45 or the 11:15? Well, ladies and gentlemen, I want to talk to you this morning about what I consider an important topic, but I hope you don't die in the service. I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture. You don't need to turn there because I don't want to be, I don't want you bothered with turning a lot of pages here, but I want you to listen to what I'm reading in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 24. We read these words, and it's a sad thing as we read these. And just listen as I read. And it says, there was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them, they are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is a chief, as he that doth serve. You get the picture? Now we turn over to, again, let me just, you don't need to turn there. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 20 and likewise read a verse here of Scripture. Very poignant, very very important to this day. It says, then came unto him the mother of Zebedee's children. Now that's James and John. You know, the apostles, James and John. And she came unto Jesus with her sons behind her in tow, and worshiping him, that's Jesus, and desiring a certain thing of him. And she said unto him, what wilt thou? She said unto him, or he asked her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand, in the kingdom. And of course, Jesus replied, basically, lady, you don't know what you're talking about. Now, this is a mother. And you know mothers, they love their children, rightfully so. Some of us might not be able to stand them very well, but we love our children. And the mother was doing what was normally considered proper in this world, this life. I'm bringing my boys, and Lord Jesus, when you finally build your kingdom here on earth, will you please set, you know, John on the right-hand side and James on the left-hand side, because they're my precious sons, and you know they're just... they're the most wonderful children you could ever find. What's the problem with these disciples of Jesus? What is the basic problem? Well, let's, you know, when you get a chance here, turn over to John chapter 13. But I'll tell you what the problem was. This was the last week of the Lord's life. This is when he was preparing for, of course, to enter into Jerusalem and give his life a sacrifice for all. And it seemed like, you know, the Lord had said unto his disciples, he said, look, you know, there's going to be, when you enter this town, there's going to be a little room, an upper room there. Go and make ready, and we'll celebrate Passover together. Well, his argumentative, feuding, strife-ridden disciples arguing and deciding who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom when the Lord finally sets up his... See, they expected Jesus to set up the throne and actually, by supernatural force, become the emperor of the world, and they wanted to be in on the goods. Isn't that normal today? We call them politicians. Don't forget to vote this fall. But anyway, that's kind of the story we look at when we see this. So they go up to the upper room, and they sit down, and they have dinner. And you've all seen it probably in Sunday school or something like that, where they lay around a large cloth on the floor, and they're leaning together, not like Da Vinci wrote, sitting around a table, but they're laying on the floor, leaning together, having an elbow propping them up, and dipping the kosher bread into the mutton stew or whatever it might be, and they're eating and visiting and talking, and they must have been Baptists because, you know, we love to eat. Well, we do, and that's fellowship. Fellowship is an important part of a good Christian church. So something unusual happened that just brought a shock to these men's lives. Jesus stood up after they had basically eaten, and after, of course, he gave them the ordinance of communion as we know it. He stood up and he took a basin of water and a towel. And he went over to that old scoundrel Peter, and he knelt down and he started washing Peter's feet. Now, you can imagine the look on Peter's face. He says, "Wait a minute. Lord, you are the boss. What are you doing washing my feet?" And we remember the argument. We don't need to go through those verses of Scripture, so I'm ad-libbing if that's quite all right with you. But, "Lord, what are you doing washing my feet?" You notice I say wash because I was from the South, a family. My wife has been trying to correct me and say it's wash, not wash, but that's all right. But anyway, we don't expect the master, we don't expect the supervisor, we don't expect the Lord, the king, to bow down and wash the feet of the peasant. But that's exactly what he was doing. You see, there was a problem in that group, a very serious problem, and Jesus was trying to teach them a very important message. And this message has always been dear to my heart. I've preached it many times. Now, I will be the first to admit I'm not perfect. The Lord hasn't finished with me yet, nor with many of us. But there's a message here that I want to share with you this morning. It's not the fact that he washed their feet. It's the fact that they didn't do it for each other. It's the fact that they ignored the fundamental premise, the fundamental rule that Jesus was trying to instruct them. They were still living wholly in the flesh without grasping the bigger message that the Lord was trying to put across. And so he said to them, in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another." Now there's an important part of this verse. It goes right on. It says, "By this," what? What's this pointing to? "By this, all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What he did there was to show them the essence of love is service for others, sacrifice for others. You know, foot washing has a history. There are certain primitive Baptist churches that practice foot washing. Well, I think they do it as an ordinance. It's not truly an ordinance of the church. But there is an important symbol there. But I'm sure in some of our modern day churches where foot washing is practiced as an ordinance, there becomes a pecking order about who's the important one in the church and who's going to kneel down and do the actual foot washing. You know, the Pope in Rome actually washes, in a public ceremony, actually washes the feet of some of the cardinals. Well, he's the Pope, and what they've done is they've taken this image that Jesus was trying to share visually to these disciples and make it understandable to them in just common symbols. That their job was not to rule in the kingdom. Their job was not to exalt each other, exalt themselves above each other. Their job was not to send their mummy up and ask if they could sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. That's not their job. Their job was to serve. There's an unusual word in here, and I say unusual, it doesn't sound unusual when we read it. But he uses the word one another several times, in fact, three times in these two verses. The Apostle Paul used the word one another about a dozen or so times in Romans chapter 12. Some time ago, I was preaching at another church, and the passage I was talking about was discipleship, as I am today. The message idea is, how do we know what a disciple is? Can we tell by the size of his ears or the color of his hair? You know, or how do we know what a disciple looks like? And the answer is, you know, we're going to find out how to recognize a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, John and Paul had used this word. We say, well, one another, that's common English, that's understandable. Let me explain something to you. That's not two words necessarily in the original language. It's rather unique. And I just by chance was studying my, you know, Greek, you know, excuse me, I don't particularly like to preach from the Greek, but I have to do it sometimes. And looking at that word, I said, this deserves some extra study. So I got out my concordances and all that stuff, and I spent a couple days working on just that word, and I found out something interesting. This word, one another, is not talking about, you know, if I put a car up here and a banana up here and a bowl of cereal up here, and I say, well, they're just one another of the same of things we use. They're completely different kinds. This word, one another, is one another of the very same kind. Essentially the same thing. So when Jesus says, love one another, or in verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another, it's the same word. It means one another of the same kind. Well, how are we the same kind? We're different sizes, we're different heights, we're different genders, we're different backgrounds, different races, et cetera, but what is the common factor amongst, what, 98.7% of us? I'm sure there's a couple here that think they're Christians, but probably not. But I'd say a good majority in this church. We're common because we have the Spirit of our Savior living within us. We are Christians, amen? That's right, you are. And you, I mean, if you're not, we know how to take care of that. It's in the scriptures. One another the same kind. I printed this up and as a little study and made copies and passed it out to members of the church. And I hope they appreciate it because I think it was something important. Give them several dozen verses to go and look at it. And it really starts, as it sinks in, especially in Romans chapter 12, also in Romans 13 and 14, it really begins to strike home a message. We are, ladies and gentlemen, fellow Christians, we are of the same blood. Holy blood. Bought and paid for by Christ on Calvary's tree. We are the one another. We are it. A disciple's love described. Let's look for a minute here. John shows a little bit of difference between some of this love that we talk about so loosely, and I'm going to spend a little time on that today. I'm sure you've heard sermons about love before, and so have I. Over in 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, he says, with this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. But this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, 1 John 3:11. We should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, you know, many of us, the first time we read that, we just assume, well, we're talking about family. No, we're talking about the larger Christian family. Are we talking about the churches around the world? No, not necessarily. We're talking about the brethren sitting right here, the most direct. Who are you most responsible to? The churches, 100 miles away from here, or the churches right here? You're most responsible to this church, to these people. You joined this church, You took a state. You made a statement before God and this congregation that you're members of this church. Therefore, these people are your brethren or your sister in the Lord. Now he's talking about there's a problem here. In verse 16 of chapter 1 John chapter 3, he says, "By this we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." He draws the opposite distinction, and when he says he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Well, in death, who abides in death? The lost people. If you are lost, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, then you do abide in death. I know it might come to as news to some of you, but that's the truth. You are in the state of death, and one of these days your body will die, and so will your spirit, because it will not be with God. Your spirit will die in the place of afterlife, known as Hades, Gehenna, hell, whatever we might want to attach to it, but that is death, all right? Likewise, in 1 John 4, he goes on in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God," and so on and so forth. He goes on. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And of course, John used this word love over and over again. He's trying to draw the distinction between those who love God also love the brethren, and those who don't love the brethren don't love God, even though they think they might. Now, you've heard this word probably dozens of times. Those of you that have been active in church, in Sunday school, something, you've heard the word love in the original text described as the word agape. And there's even some churches around called Agape Baptist Church or Agape Assemblies of God or something like that. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about that word. So let me just help you. Now, some of you probably already know the answer, so I'm not presuming that you're ignorant of this. I'm just thinking, you know, maybe we ought to examine a little more closely to make sure we're on the same page. Something strange about this word agape. By the way, there's about five different words in the original text, in the original Hebrew, in the ancient Hebrew, or in the Greek, in the original Greek, that mean love, that can be translated love. There's words for brotherly love. There's words for marital love. There's words for lustful love. There's words for, if you love your wife, there's a particular word for it. If you love your dad or your mom or your children, there's particular words for it. In 600 B.C., Homer, in his writings of the Iliad, used this word for the first time as a noun in the reference to the god Isis. Oh, we don't, worship god Isis. But he used it for the first time. That's what we can find, the scholars could find in their research. It was in Homer's work. But it was a rare word. It wasn't very commonly used. The other words were more commonly used, like the word... we get the word Philadelphia, meaning, brotherly love, and so forth. It was a little more common there. So interestingly enough, all of a sudden, in the New Testament writings, this word pops up. To the local heathen, it's rather strange, because the word was not a common word. It didn't seem to have a hardcore definition. Maybe that's why God chose it. It was used very loosely, meaning love. And in some cases, meaning, of course, love for some pagan god. But it began to represent a new idea, and John is using this idea here consistently. John used this word more than any of the other apostles in any of their other writings. He used this word, agape. Let me define what I think and what I believe the difference between this word and the other words. I have come to the conclusion in my studies that the word agape is talking about objective love. The other words that might be used are talking about subjective love. Let me explain to you. When we mention the word love, the thought that immediately comes into your mind, whether you're young or old or married or single or something like that, is something that we feel warm and gooey about. You know, we just feel that comfort. Oh, I just love that child so much. I had my little granddaughter over yesterday, and I mean, tell you, I'm in love with that little girl. But I get a warm, comfortable feeling every time I see her. And of course, she grabs me and hugs me and squeezes my neck. And you can't help but just fall in love with a child like that. Now, can you? It just is so warming. But that's a subjective love, because nobody warms up the same way when they kiss my granddaughter, you know? And the same with our children, the wife and the friends and things like that. And I have friends and I love my friends, but, you know, I don't give them a kiss and a hug. Lord says, love your brethren in the church here, but I would recommend we don't go around kissing and hugging each other. That's quite all right with you. But you see what I'm trying to say? There's a difference between an emotional love, which we call subjective, and an objective love, which is now has a target. Objectiveness. That is based on fact. That is based on an object, whatever it might be. Example, God had ordered you men that have wives. He ordered, he didn't recommend, he didn't suggest, he ordered it. Paul said in Ephesians, husbands, love your wife. Now, no discussion about it. Well, the husband says, well, I do. I give her a kiss, I give her a peck, and we have moments of intimacy and things like that. No, 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 no. That's not what he's talking about. This is objective love. Well, what do you mean objective? I mean, if I give her a hug and a kiss and, you know, and I, you know, share the bedroom with her, I think, well, what is there? No, 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 you don't understand. Objective love. What does that mean? Well, that means mopping the floor if she's too busy to do the floor. Oops. Now you're starting to get personal. That means helping her carry the groceries in after her busy day shopping. Well, now, wait a minute. I'm sure God didn't mean it that way. Oh, yes, he did. He meant that objective love where you actually do something for her. How do I know that's to be true? Because he also said, love your neighbor. Now, Lord, you don't know the neighbors I live next towards. I'm not sure if you lived here, Lord, you'd love them either. Oh, no. He said, love your neighbor. How can I love my... I got to go over there and give that guy a kiss. He's ugly. Besides, he stinks. He hasn't taken a bath in 6 months. I'm not going to love him. No, the Lord said, love him by doing good for him, doing good to him, doing things. Well, like, for instance, if you can't do it, maybe you could mow his lawn. Oops. Even though you might despise your neighbor, you might think to yourself, oh, nobody in their right mind would care for that fella. Let's suppose he needed his lawn mowed and you have the ability to do it. Mow his lawn. You're showing love. You know, you say, well, okay, that's okay. But now what do I do about those people I can't stand? The Lord also said, love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Oh, now you're really... You think I'm going to go up and hug and kiss an enemy of mine? No, you missed the point. This word never applied to this emotional, heartfelt, ooey-gooey, warm-feeling love. It's not the same word. There's other words for that. There's four other words in the Greek dictionary that apply to that kind of love. This kind of love is an objective love. So if you're to love your enemy and despite how much you might hate him... and I'm sure you do, what you're going to do is you're going to do good to that man or that woman that you just can't stand. And in time, what happens? Your attitude towards that person will change. In fact, in time, that attitude of that person towards you will change. In time, there may be some sweet harmony. God commanded we love. I want to point something out to you here. Jesus never commanded that we love him. I find that rather interesting. He commanded we love our wives, husbands. By the way, husbands, God never commanded that the wife love the husband. So the onus is on the husband. I hope you understand that. This is Father's Day. I'm putting a trick on you guys. God said, you husbands, you must love your wives. All he said about the wives is, you know, teach the young women to phileo. That means this brotherly love, this more of an emotional love. Love your husbands. In that regard, but it's not the same word, completely different word. So, there's a message here, ladies and gentlemen, a very strong message. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, it's hard to get a real warm, gushy feeling about the Lord because I can't see him, I can't feel him, I can't touch him. He's talking an objective love. We can love him by keeping his commandments. Oh, now I understand. I mean, if I go about my life daily seeking to please God through my daily life, I'm actually loving him? Yes. Exactly. Clear? Understandable? Yep. But I can't see him. I can't touch him. I can't feel him. Well, how about if I get down on my hands and knees and pray for 24 hours without ceasing and get that warm, gooey feeling like the Eastern people in the East that are meditating over Buddha and things like that, and they get themselves all psyched up? Well, that's not loving God. That's loving their God. I mean, Buddha and Hindu and all those people might like it, but that's not the God of the Scriptures. That's not the God of Israel. That's not the God of Jesus, the Father. We don't worship that way. We worship in word and in truth and in deed. So what is he saying? This love has nothing to do with emotion, has nothing to do with feelings. It has everything to do with what you say and what you do. In the King James portion of 1 Corinthians, it's translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's translated charity. And you know, that's not a bad translation. All the modern translations just, oh, that's terrible, put in love. But really, in its original text of 1611, the word charity really was that idea of giving, sacrificial giving. It wasn't giving because you're pitying the poor person, but it's giving of yourself, of your time, of your being, if necessary, even of your riches. Giving, that was love. That was love. I hope I've helped you understand a little bit better the definition, the idea between the two. God showed his love toward us, not by coming down to earth and giving us a kiss or a hug, squeezing us, tickling us under the chin, and just, you know, being sweet. He loved us through his salvation, which was a gift. He loved us through his creation. He created all this for us. We've been showered with goodness and provision and mercy and forgiveness and grace and a million more things, which is a product of his love, because he gave. And he gave his only begotten Son. That's love. It wasn't that he was sitting up there getting emotional over you. It's an objective love. He chose you. He saved you. He gave you life. Many of us are very thankful, I hope, for what God has done for us. He's given us health, at least for now. You know, God's not going to always give me health. One of these days, I'm sure he's going to take me. And I'm not going to complain. When Mama died, we rejoiced. She's with the Lord. He gave. Let's look for a minute now at this love applied. This love applied, Jesus clearly said in 1 John, or in John chapter 3, we're looking at this love again. It's a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, this giving love, sacrificial love, as I have loved you, the giving, sacrificial love, that you also may love one another of the same kind, regardless of your background, your size, your looks. Some are good looking, some are not so good looking, some are, red, brown, black, blue, purple. It doesn't matter. It's God. You are God's child. Therefore, you are to be loved as a member, as a brother of the church, of God, of this church, as well as any other church. You are a Christian, and his love applies to you. Jesus said in his famous prayer, the night in which he was betrayed, John 17, he said to the Lord, he says in verse 21, 17, 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. He's talking about his disciples, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How is the world going to believe that Jesus, that God sent Jesus? Because they're going to look at our love for one another and for him. John, likewise, 17, verse 23, I in them and thou at me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. When we talk about the evidences of salvation, the evidence that he gave for us in John was simply that you love one another with this objective truth. I was reading, some years ago, I've got a complete set of the church fathers of the early centuries. I had tracked this down. Tertullian was a father of the 3rd century A.D., and he recorded these words in his epistles. He said the heathen were wont to exclaim with wonder, see how those Christians love each other. By the 3rd century, Christianity had spread from just a few poor, inept disciples in Jerusalem to all the known Greek and Roman world. Not because they owned big printing presses, not because they were wealthy, not because they had access to mass communications and television stations, and they didn't need TV preachers, and they didn't need all these other things going on. It's because the early pagans saw in them something quite unusual. They love one another. A lot of sociologists have worried and concerned about what's happening to our country, what's happening to our people. I'm going to give you an idea here. I think the modern world is starved for affection, for love, for acceptance. People want to feel they want to feel like somebody cares for them. They want to feel like they are accepted or they're appreciated. People want to belong. There was an article some time ago on the news about gangs. You know, the kids that wear the red shirts or whatever, part of the Bloods and the Crips and these other gangs, the gangland, stuff like this. They were talking to some of these children, why would you belong to this terrible gang? Because I want to belong. They have that need to belong. Somewhere that need was not being fulfilled. They've had that need to belong. Young people especially are most vulnerable for this. When you look in the high schools today, you see kids with their pants all the way down to their ankles. You think, what in the world is going on? They want to be part of the group. They want to be accepted. We all have that longing. Some of us weren't fortunate enough to be born good looking. I have to thank my wife every day for marrying me because I had 2 strikes against me. You know? But not all of us were born with the physical attributes that would attract love. But that's not the requirement. The requirement is, as Jesus said, you love one another. That's his order. The modern world seeking that belong, that acceptance, and they can't find it in the world. It's sad about this young girl who was communicating with a supposed friend on the internet, and she was looking for that acceptance. She was looking for somebody that cared for her. And it turned out that person on the internet she was communicating with was a devious individual and turned on her, and that poor girl went and committed suicide. Why? She was longing for that little thing. Somebody cares about me. You know, today's problem, we could say, probably is affected by the me generation. You know, self-love, self-fulfillment, jealousy, envy, selfishness, strife. A lot of the New Age movement is designed around this. The New Age religion, self. What can I do to fulfill self? So we're being inundated with this idea. Selfishness. Think about this for a minute. Selfishness is the prerequisite for sin. Think about that for a minute. Selfishness, as it occurs in us as well, we're not hypocrites now. Those of us that know Christ as our Savior, we have to admit, yes, we're just as feeble as the next. Those of us, selfishness is the root of sin. Those disciples, as they sat down there and enjoyed that meal with Jesus, what was going through their mind at the time? Well, I'm sure they're sitting there thinking to themselves, now, what do I got to do to make sure that I come out on top of James? He's been a scoundrel lately, and he hasn't been doing his job, and I'm so much better looking than him. Besides, I'm tougher. I could beat him in an arm wrestling match any day, you know. I would dare say some of those fellows were thinking that way. They were thinking self. So Jesus had to teach them a lesson. Love begins by learning to wash someone else's feet. Humble yourself down there. You want to see a church grow? I'll tell you how. Learn to love one another. Learn to comfort one another. Learn to help one another. Learn to pray for one another. Learn to share with one another. Learn to listen to one another. Learn to greet with one another. Learn to speak with one another. And on and on and on the list goes. You know, of course, the washing of feet is a figurative image, but it represents the idea that you can serve others and really enjoy a great life in Christ. Remember the third epistle of John, this rascal called Diotrephes. In the 9th verse, the apostle John was mentioning, and this is in his letter to the lady who had the church in his house. This problem with Diotrephes was he liked the preeminence. And the apostle John was a little perturbed with this guy. He liked the preeminence. In that little church, he wanted to be numero uno. He wanted to be the big turkey in the walk there. And I'm afraid we have that problem in churches today. It is a constant, ongoing problem. And so we have to ask ourselves, can we wash feet, figuratively speaking? Can we humble ourselves and love our brother or sister in the Lord and put others first and put ourselves last? There's an old saw, and you've probably heard it many times in the past. To dwell above with saints in love, now won't that be glory? But to dwell below with some of the saints I know, now that's another story. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.